Have I ever explained the rule book situation in this class about the X's and the slashes and so on and so forth? Anybody know? Have I explained it? You know what an X means, don't you? How many don't know what an X means, a red X in the rule book? Okay, a red X means that you missed the class, at least according to the rule book here. A red X means that you missed a class and that you did not turn in tape notes within 7 days of the lecture date. Okay? So if the lecture was on February 1st, you would have to have notes in by what, the 8th? And on the 9th, if we haven't received any notes from the 8th, then we go ahead and exit out. A slash, just a single red slash without an X, means that you missed the class, but there's still time to go ahead and make it up and turn your tape notes in and get credit, okay? So what I'm going to ask you to do is that throughout the semester, be very aware of the roll book situation for your name and make sure that if you have missed any classes, that you make them up within that 7-day limit, and then we'll give you full credit for them, okay? On occasion, we make a mistake. For example, there may be a time where the roll book missed you, and you were in class on that date. Well, I can only go by what's in the roll book. And if there was no initials for that date, of course, I've got to go through and put a slash. And then after 7 days, if I get no notes, it's turned into an X. I put another slash. Well, you'll be downgraded on that when the final grade is made up, even though you were here, because the roll book didn't show it. So in those cases, if you find out that you were here, if you remember that you were here and you were marked absent, well, you've got to let me know by note or in person. And then we'll rectify that in the roll book. I'll initial it and put OK, which means you get full credit as being here. Or there may be an occasion where you missed a class, but you did turn in tape notes, and you did turn them in within the limit, and you got them back, but we accidentally forgot to mark it off in the roll book, in which case you need to tell me about that as well. A note would be best, and then I'll mark that off and go ahead and give you tape credit. I write tape in my initials across the X. So just be aware of the situation then. If there's a slash and it's already got my initials in it, then that means you've already received credit then for your tape notes. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd be with us today in class. I pray, O God, that as we endeavor to look into this word and survey the history of this Old Testament, Lord, that there might be a pattern and a purpose and a truth that would begin to emerge from it, Lord. I pray that you give every student here the ability to understand what's being taught and to be able to link all these things together so that they might have a good background, so that in their other classes and in their later Bible study in their lives, they will see how these things fit together and they will be able to build rich spiritual truths and principles upon this framework, Lord, of the Bible history. We just pray that you be with us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about Abraham, and we're in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is important because that's where God makes a covenant with Abraham. God promises that from Abraham's very own body, an heir will come. Ultimately, that heir, that seed, that offspring refers to Christ. But also God promises him the land. And we know, of course, that physical land of Canaan stands for the heavenly Canaan, heaven as well. Hebrews chapter 11 tells you that he was looking for another country, another city, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Well, God didn't build the foundations of Jerusalem or any other city in the physical Canaan, but he certainly has and is in heaven. So Abraham realized that there was this physical land of 150 miles. Well, what they took of it was 150. It's more like 500 when you see the full promises given to Abraham that they will someday have miles in length, was really standing for another land. It was really standing for a greater heavenly inheritance that he would have someday. All that would come through Christ. And so, in this chapter, we see the solemn covenant ceremony performed, where animals are slaughtered and are divided in half. Half of the animal is laid on one side, half on the other side, and God, as symbolized by a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, passes between the slain animals. Typologically, those animals stand for Christ, who was slain for us. And therefore, we walk the blood-sprinkled way as we enter into that new covenant in His blood. And it's on the basis of that atonement that God could make that covenant with Abraham. So this whole picture is symbolic of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. But also, there's a prophecy of the Egyptian bondage that God gives to Abraham. We see in verse 13, he says that to know of a surety that his seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, that land is Egypt, and that they shall serve them. So the Hebrews are going to serve the Egyptians. And that they, the Egyptians, shall afflict the Hebrews for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And that's the plagues. And the Red Sea crossing that destroyed Pharaoh and his army was judgment upon Egypt for their sin and for not letting Israel go. And then afterward they shall come out with great substance, which we shall see when we get to the story of the Exodus. They come out with much gold and silver and jewels. And then verse 15, and you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they, your offspring, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Showing that it was to be 400 years, four 100-year generations before they came out, because the wickedness of these Canaanites, here called the Amorites, had not yet come to the full, to the point where it needed to be judged. But when it would come to the full, then Abraham's offspring would come out of Egypt and be brought into Canaan and would be used as an instrument by God to judge the Canaanites. So that's chapter 15. Any questions on that? It's a big chapter because it's that covenant ceremony where Abraham enters into the covenant with God. Yes? It's a prophecy, right? Pardon? God. Abraham was in a dream, and in this dream he had a vision, and God gave him this prophecy in the vision, in his dream. Yes? Well, not in as clear a way as the New Testament does, of course, because the Old Testament is types and shadows and is looking forward to Christ. So they did not understand these things quite as clearly as we do, but they did understand them, even as I quoted that Hebrews 11 scripture. He was looking for that city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Also, there's another scripture in Hebrews 11 that says that Abraham, when he was called to offer up Isaac, and for a burnt offering, and we're going to get to that probably today, believed that God was able to raise him even from the dead. And so they had to believe in an afterlife and in a resurrection from the dead and so forth, even in Old Testament days, although it's veiled more in shadows and types. All right, chapter 16. Chapter 16 records one of the biggest mistakes Abraham ever made. You see, they had been waiting for many, many years for this promised seed that was to come from Abraham, and through whom all the nations would be blessed, or so he thought. Of course, Isaac only stood as a type of the greater Isaac, Christ, that would come, but he was a part of that promise and that fulfillment. But what happened was they got tired of waiting. You know, sometimes we get tired of waiting. God promises blessing, ministry, healing, prosperity, whatever, peace, wisdom, anointing. And sometimes we get tired of waiting. And so what do? We take things into our own hands. And that's when we get in trouble. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah take things into their own hands because they want that son so bad, and they're not willing to wait for God's timetable to be fulfilled. So what they do is that Sarah takes her Egyptian handmaiden by the name of Hagar, and she gives her to Abraham for a wife. And Abraham has intercourse with this Egyptian handmaid Hagar, and as a result, Hagar becomes pregnant by Abraham and bears a son. Now, this was perfectly legal in light of the customs of his day. And in light of the laws of his day, it was proper for a wife who was barren to give her female servant to her husband to wife, although she would be a lower grade of wife. She would be more like a concubine wife. She would not enjoy all the privileges of the wife herself, but she would be a kind of a lesser class wife. But the point that would be that any children that were born from that union between the servant or the wife, the lower wife and the husband, would belong not to her, but would be legally belonging to the real wife. Okay? Even though she was barren, those children would now belong to her, and they would be raised by her. And so this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to get around. But see, God said it was going to come from Abraham through Sarah. But they're kind of pushing that aside right now through lack of faith and taking God's plan into their own hands. And as a result, this is what they do. It was not in the will of God that they should do this. Well, Hagar does conceive and bears a son, and they call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, which means God hears or God has heard. Now, typologically speaking, we see here that in the church, God has promised that there will be a birth. God has promised that there will be a promised son. Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul talks about travailing again in birth for the Corinthians, until Christ be formed in them. We see a man-child company born in Revelation chapter 12. So we know that there is going to be a son, so to speak, born from the church. But it's going to happen on God's timetable and the way God wants to do it. But if we become impatient and through lack of faith take things into our own hands, we'll produce something. Anytime you get busy and get active, something will be produced. But the question is, what will we produce? Well, look at the ecumenical movement in the world today. That's not the Son of God that they've produced. That's a multi-headed monstrosity, spiritually speaking, that is a concatenation of born-again, non-born-again, spirit-filled, non-spirit-filled, saved, non-saved, Catholic, Episcopal, non-Catholic, Buddhist, Protestant, and other people all brought together with such a state of confusion that one book written on the subject was titled Unity in the Darkness. And that's exactly what it is. It's holding hands in the dark, so to speak. And so that would be what would happen if we take things in our own hand. And this is what we see typified in what Abraham does here. After Ishmael is born, Hagar, because she is the one that has born this one, begins to get a big head. She begins to get prideful. And she begins to despise her mistress Sarah. And there begins to be a clash and a conflict between Sarah and Hagar over this child. Because Hagar's got pride, thinking, well, I'm the one that's born this son to Abraham, and you're the wife, and you couldn't even bear him a child. Even though legally now the child is counted as Sarah's. And so as a result, Sarah begins to treat her harshly and deal with her in a very hard manner. And as a result, Hagar, still pregnant, before she bears the son, I might have said she had borne it. She hasn't borne it yet. She's still pregnant. She flees from Abraham's home into the wilderness. And while she's in the wilderness, God comes to her and talks to her and comforts her and promises her, gives her a certain promise concerning her seed. Not the promise, not the Abrahamic covenant promise, but a promise that her seed would become a multitude. It would become a great nation. But he also described the nature of that nation as being a very warlike, hostile, rebellious type people. And that's the way that they would be. But he does give her that promise, and then he says, now go back to Sarah and submit yourself to her. And the implication is things will work out okay if you'll just submit, which she does. Hagar goes back to Abraham's household, and there she bears Ishmael. And Abraham is now 86 years old at this time. So that means it's been 11 years since he left Haran when his father Terah died. He's been in Canaan 11 years now since God, before Ishmael is born. In chapter 17, we have the incident where Abram's name is changed. Now, I've been calling him Abraham all the way through, just so you would recognize who I was talking about, but his name was not Abraham. His name was Abram, just Abram, A-B-R-A-M, which means exalted father. But now, God says, your name shall no more be called Abram, but Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And so this is, I suppose, what you could call an amplification on God's previous promise that he would make a multitude out of his seed. No longer are you going to be just an exalted father. In other words, a patriarch, head over your own little clan. But you're going to become father of a multitude. And he has right now. Because spiritually speaking, in a certain sense, he's our father. Because from him came Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we are now in the kingdom of God and are therefore sons of the promises of Abraham. And we are that multitude that he has, in a sense, begotten. So his name is changed, and God says, I am Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. That's found in verse 1. The word for Almighty God there in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Abraham is now 99 years old. So this happened, about 13 years after Ishmael was born. So Ishmael's already a teenager, 13 years old when this happens. Also in chapter 17, God introduces to Abraham the sign of that covenant that he has given him. It's a sign or a token of the covenant, okay? And that sign or token is the ritual of circumcision. And God commands Abraham to have everyone that is born in his household, whether they're a stranger, meaning a slave or a servant in his household that isn't even of his family but is living with him, or whether it's one that is of his own loins, at 8 days old, all males are to be circumcised. And he says, and all males that are now already in your household, no matter how they all are, so that everybody can start off being circumcised, everybody, including you, Abraham, must be circumcised, which they obey. God was very, very strict about this. He said, if they are not circumcised, they will be cut off, meaning cut off from the covenant. They will not be able to receive the blessings of the covenant and all the salvation that it talks about if they are not circumcised. Now the reason for this, stressing this, was because God was testing to see if their faith was a real faith or a dead faith. If it was a real faith in God, they'd obey the circumcision commandment. If it was a dead faith and they really didn't believe God and really didn't love him, they wouldn't, and therefore they would count themselves unworthy of being in the covenant, therefore he would cut them off. The counterpart to circumcision in the New Testament is water baptism. All right? It is an outward act that expresses an inward faith. And so as Abraham allowed himself to be circumcised, that was an outward act that expressed his inward faith in the covenant of God. And that outward act would serve as a visible sign or token that he was a man of the covenant. And so with us, as we are water baptized, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it's an outward act symbolizing the inward faith that we have in Christ. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jews had fallen into, as you well know, a state of legalism, a state of Pharisaism, a state of bondage, wherein they felt that all they really needed to do was observe all of the outward things and the laws, the outward laws and so forth of the Bible, while their heart could be as dead as, you know, forest lawn cemetery, and they would be all right with God, see? And so they counted their circumcision as their righteousness. Just because they were physically circumcised in their male organ, and they were physically the descendants of Abraham, they felt that somehow that was their one-way ticket to heaven, which it wasn't, of course. Those were just outward signs that were supposed to be pointing toward a real faith they had in their heart. For example, circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin, as you know, and that symbolizes us putting away the uncleanness of the flesh and being holy before the Lord. But they weren't in their hearts, so the sign meant nothing. They weren't any different than a heathen standing next to them uncircumcised, as far as their hearts went. And that's why Jesus so often had to rebuke them strongly and point them back to the spirit and intent of the law, whereas they were just caught up in the letter and form of it. The Bible clearly brings out the fact that Abraham had justification before the Lord before he was ever circumcised. Before he was ever circumcised, he was already justified before the Lord. How? By faith. By faith. Now, had God brought this commandment to be circumcised to Abraham, and Abraham refused to be circumcised, he would have lost that justification, because he would have quit his faith walk before the Lord, and he would have been cut off. But he didn't. He just continued to obey whatever God asked him to do. Paul takes pains to prove that in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, and Colossians 2:11. All those have to do with circumcision, justification, and water baptism. So, we see that God also changes the name of his wife. Because previous to this time, his wife's name was Sarai, ending with an I. Now God changes it to Sarah, ending with an H. Sarai probably means princess, whereas Sarah means mother of nations, mother of a multitude, or mother of nations. So the change is pretty much the same as what Abraham's was. And again, it signifies that through her shall come one that will cause her to be the mother of nations, in the sense that many nations shall come from her seed, her offspring. Then God points out the fact that Abraham made a boo-boo. God says that promised son will not come from Ishmael, because it's not going to come from Hagar, but your wife Sarah, old though she may be, will be the one that will bear that son to you. So Abraham's heir will be from Sarah, not from Hagar. And here you want to tie in that flesh and spirit, flesh versus spirit file, that file number 8 that we gave you some time ago, because it deals with Sarah versus Hagar, Ishmael versus Isaac, and it fits in right here, that part of it. Abraham, though, still being the father of Ishmael, and Ishmael now about 13 years old, does have a heart for his son, does love his son, does have a concern as to, well, what are you going to do with Ishmael then, Lord? You know, he kind of wonders probably, are you going to destroy him? Is he going to be alive? Is he going to have any kind of hope or what? And then God does promise that Ishmael will receive a blessing. And he does promise a certain blessing to Ishmael, but not, again I state, the promise of the covenant which has been given to the other son, which of course we shall see will be Isaac. Then at the end of the chapter we see that Abraham goes ahead and obeys exactly what God told him to do. He circumcises himself at the age of 99 and all of his household, including Ishmael, which is now 13 years old. This may be the reason that the Jews today have their bar mitzvah when the boys are 13 years old, based upon the fact that Ishmael was circumcised and came into the covenant at that time. That's the time when they're supposedly come into manhood in the present-day religion of Judaism. Okay, chapter 18. Chapter 18 you can sum up as being the promise of Isaac. This is that rather strange encounter between Abraham and three men. And I use the word men in a loose sense because they were not. They were actually angels, but they were in the form of men. And Abraham is sitting there in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, looking out over the land, probably thinking about the Lord and His promises, when all of a sudden these three men walk up. And these men begin to talk to Abraham, and Abraham shows all the typical Eastern hospitality and preparing food for them and taking care of their needs and so forth. And as the conversation continues, it becomes clear that one of these is the angel of Yahweh. Now, the angel of Yahweh was a manifestation of the Lord Himself in the form of a man. Okay, in this case. The other two are just angels, if I can say just angels. So one was a manifestation of the Lord Himself, the other two were angels. Now, as proof of that, I'll just give you two scriptures. Verse 22 proves that one is Yahweh, and then chapter 19 and verse 1 shows that the other two are angels, okay? Now, what do they say? Well, they're sitting here talking to Abraham, and Sarah is sitting on the other side of the tent in the women's side. They had the segregated sides there, the women's side and the men's side. But there's, you know, it's just a tent, so you can listen right through the flap, you know, real easy. She's listening to this conversation. And they were old, as we're told from verse 11. Both of them are beyond the age of childbearing. Sarah is past menopause, and Abraham is past the age of being able to bear a child. But nevertheless, the Lord says in verse 10, that I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it. See, she's eavesdropping there. And so what happened? Verse 12, she laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also, meaning have the pleasure of having a son? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, I of a surety shall bear a child which am old? Notice now it's calling him not a man anymore, but Yahweh. See, it's the angel of Yahweh speaking to him. But she didn't laugh out loud because notice verse 12. She laughed within herself. Well, it didn't matter how you laugh. Within yourself or out loud, when you're sitting next to Yahweh, He knows you laughed. And so Abraham didn't even hear anything. He probably wondered, what are you talking about? You know, I didn't hear anything. And here the Lord says to Abraham, how come she laughed? What laugh, Lord? And he may not have even understood quite yet who he was talking to, although I think he's getting more and more. You know, by the time the person says, you know, I'm going to return and you'll have a son, it's pretty obvious who he's talking to. But he says, why did she laugh? And verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So she was caught in her laugh, and she said, no, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, no, yes, you did. You know, you can't lie to me now, I know. I know better. Now what he's trying to do here is draw her faith out, because she's got a little bit of skepticism here, a little bit of disbelief. But it's not a cold heart, it's not a cold laugh of, oh, what are you talking about? You know, there is no way I'm going to have a child. That's not that kind of a laugh. But it's a laugh in faith. She says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, also being old? In other words, all of a sudden there's a joy, an expectation kindled in her heart that she is actually going to have that son. And after all they've gone through with Hagar and everything else. So there's a faith there. But still, the mind reels at it like, you know, how can it be done? I happen to know how old I am, and I just don't see there's any way. So we have that sometimes. Kind of a struggle between the heart, which believes, and the mind, which has a doubt. And so there's that laugh of faith mixed with perplexity. And the Lord's trying to draw her faith out and show her that she's got some perplexity, and she needs to just put that aside and not let it hold her back at all and just believe totally in the Lord. And that's what we see going on here. Lord's dealing gently with her. Abraham did the same thing back in chapter 17 when God promised him that son. He laughed, and it was the same kind of a laugh. It was joy and faith mixed with a certain amount of wonderment and amazement that this could possibly happen. We have the same type of thing. God has promised you know, wonderful things in terms of the revival that is ahead and the unity and the body of Christ and so forth. And there's a faith in our heart. There's a belief. We know it bears witness with a word in the Spirit that is true. But when you think about it in your mind, how it's going to come about, you know that there's just no way in the natural that it will ever be fulfilled, because the church is too divided, too carnal. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too strong, too, you know, everywhere present. And yet, so there's that kind of a, you know, the two things mixed together there. But the Lord would have us to just center on the faith part and let the other go. We don't need to know how it's going to happen, just that it will happen. Okay, so there's chapter 18 then. Now, in the rest of chapter 18, we're not quite finished. There's a very important part, and that is that the Lord reveals to Abraham that he's going to go down and check out Sodom. And see if this wickedness that he has heard of, and of course he's speaking after the manner of men, he's manifesting himself in the form of a man, so he's speaking like men would speak. Like a king might say, I've heard that there's a rebellion down here in the, you know, in the south part of my kingdom. I'm going to go down and see if that's true, and if it is, I'm going to have to quell this rebellion. And so the Lord, because he already knew, of course, what was going on, but speaking after the manner of men, he says, I'm going to go down to Sodom and see if it's altogether as wicked as I've heard. And if it is, I'll have to destroy it. Well, Abraham immediately is panic-stricken because he realizes that his nephew Lot is living in Sodom, and God says he's going to destroy it. So Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom, and he says, Lord, far be it from thee to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Lord, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom, will you still destroy it and destroy the 50 righteous with it? And the Lord says, no. If there are 50 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the whole city. I won't destroy it. So he got his answer. But the more he began to think about it, the more he began to wonder, I wonder if there's even 50 righteous in that city. You know, he'd probably done business in Sodom before and knew what kind of a terribly sinful place it was. And so he began to think, boy, maybe there's not 50 righteous in there. And maybe he's going to destroy it anyway, and there goes my nephew Lot. So he says, Lord, peradventure, in other words, perhaps there's 40 righteous in the city. Lord, would you destroy 40 righteous men in order to destroy this whole wicked city? And the Lord says, no, if there's 40 righteous in it, I'll spare it. And this continues. Abraham's still wondering, boy, maybe there's not. And, you know, how far will God go? And so it gets him down to 30, and then I believe eventually down to 10. Where there's 10, Lord, if there's 10 righteous in the city, will you destroy it from 10? It's not so much that he's bargaining with God. You know, it's kind of humorous when you read it, because Abraham keeps saying, oh Lord, far be it from me to speak to you, but, you know, and it's kind of humorous the way it's couched, but really what he's doing is kind of probing the nature of God. The nature of this God that he has a covenant with, he's interceding and he's learning about how big God's heart is. That it's not only for 50, but even for 10. Even for the sake of 10 righteous men, if there are, living in that city, he'll spare the whole city, even though there's wicked people in it, sinful against the Lord and everything else. So he's kind of, you know, just like we learn more about the nature of God as we pray and intercede and read his word and spend time in him. This is what Abraham is doing. He's learning about God. And God, of course, wants him to intercede. That's why he told him that he was going to destroy Sodom in the first place. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the Lord goes up from Abraham, and then that finishes that conversation. Then the scene switches, now we're in chapter 19, to two men who we see to be angels coming down to Sodom. And those are the two men that were with the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord kept talking with Abraham in chapter 18 as the two men walked away. And then you see the two men coming up in Sodom, so it's obvious that those are the same two angels that had been with the angel of the Lord. And now they're being sent by the Lord into Sodom to, as it were, check the city out. So chapter 19 then will record the destruction of Sodom. Now as they arrive, and as they pass by the gates of the city, who's sitting there but old Lot, Abraham's nephew? And he sees these two probably dignified looking men walking into the city, and immediately he introduces himself to them and he invites them to come in and stay with him for the length of their stay in the city. And we're told in this first part of the chapter that it's a place full of exceedingly wicked and sinful men. And, of course, Lot knew that. He's been living in the city. So probably he fears for the safety of these two men, because they said, no, we'll just sleep outside tonight. Because in that day and in that custom and in that society, it was very common, you know, in the days before Holiday Inn and things like that, for people who were traveling through cities, and it was warm, balmy climate out at night, especially in the summer and spring months, to just find a nice grassy place off on the side somewhere and just take their outer robe and gather it over them and just sleep there for the night, then get up in the morning and go their way. And so it was a common thing, and they said, we'll sleep in the street. And then Lot started thinking, sleep in the streets of Sodom? You know, that's like walking in Central Park in midnight. You know, you take your life into your own hands when you do that. And so he urged upon them, please come in and stay. And finally they said, okay. Now remember, these two men are angels, okay? And so they come in to stay overnight at his house. And while they're inside his house that night and he's entertaining them, he hears a knock at the door. And it's not just the newspaper boy with the Sodom Times, but it's a whole multitude of people from all over the city. And the Bible says young men and old men alike from all quarters of the city. And they say, Lot, bring those two men outside that you have, because we know they're in your house. Bring them out that we may know them. And you know what that means? That's just a euphemistic way of saying that we might have homosexual relations with them. That's exactly what they're saying. So they're so bold, they brag about it, just like today with gay liberation when they march down the streets of Washington, D.C. proclaiming their perversity. And they say, bring them out. Well, Lot is totally, you know, if you can understand the customs, how that when somebody comes under your roof, it's more than just, you know, here, have a Big Mac and a milkshake and then see you, you're on your way. But it's like, this was a society that was a lot more rough and tumble than today's society when people got killed and there was highwaymen and robberies and that was less of a police state than it is today. And so, you know, there was a certain amount of safety that was involved in being under somebody's roof. But you as the head of the household were promising and pledging in without words and unwritten law that when that person came under your roof, you would protect them no matter what happened. You know, the world could turn upside down and you would go all the way to your own life if necessary to protect these people. And so that was part of that hospitality law in the Middle East and still is pretty strong today. Well, what happened? He was afraid. He didn't know what to do. These men were, and I believe he's already beginning to get an inkling like Abraham did earlier that these are not just men, you know. He's beginning to get some kind of an idea that these are angels. And that makes it even, puts him even harder, you know, pressed to spare him. And so he does something that would be totally unthinkable for us to do and makes our minds reel when we think about it. And yet it was the only logical thing that he could think of to do. Not that it was justified, but that was the only thing he could think of to do, and that was he took his daughter. Or was it two daughters? I think it was it two? Yes, verse 8, two daughters. And he told the men, here's my two daughters, take them and do whatever you want to with them, but please don't touch these men. And verse 9, they won't settle for that. They said, stand back. And they said, this one fellow, Lot, came in to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. So they said, look, we don't want women. See, we want men. We want those two men. So they don't even care about his daughters. And they say, stand back. We're going to go through the door. We're going to deal worse with you now, Lot, than we would have with them. And it says they came near to breaking the whole door in. So Lot is just, see. But see, what's the problem? He's in Sodom. He shouldn't have been there. Remember in the way back when the Lot's flocks and Abraham's flocks were so great that they couldn't dwell in the same place together? And so Lot chose the well-watered plain of Sodom, and he ended up with his tent pitched towards Sodom. And then we see him in the gate of Sodom, and now here he is living right in Sodom. One step leads to another when you're looking on the things of the world. So it's his fault. He got in this fix now, and so now he doesn't know how to get out of it. Well, finally the Lord steps in, and these two angels reach out and pull him in into the house to save him, and they shut the door, and then they smite the men with blindness. And the Hebrew seems to involve hallucination, so that they saw the door over here, then they saw the door over there, then they saw it over here. Mental disturbances, visual disturbances, so that they couldn't find the door. And so even with all this, they still want to find that door so bad to get in there, but they can't find it. So they're running all over the place now, and they can't break in. And then the angels finally say, look, we're here to destroy this city. Grab your things, grab your family, and let's get out of here quick. And Lot lingers. And he says, oh, I can't. I've got business. I've got this. I've got that. And finally, the two angels have to physically grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters and just run them out of the city. Because they say, look, we can't destroy it till you get out of here. Which is beautiful. Because there were not even 10 righteous in the city. In fact, really, there's only one, if you want to look at it. Because his wife was not righteous. You know what happened to her. She turns around and is turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters aren't too righteous, because we'll see that they'll end up committing incest with their father. And his two daughters were engaged to two Sodomite men. And the two Sodomite men just laughed him off when he said, Lord's going to destroy this place. And they stayed right there and got destroyed with the rest of them. So for one righteous, God still had the angel say, we cannot destroy it until you're out of here. And so he even went farther than he told Abraham he would. He said 10, and although he is going to destroy the city, I admit that, he didn't spare the city for the one, but he spared the one until before he destroyed the city. And so he pulled them out of there. The angels pull them out, and then eventually the Lord sends fire and brimstone upon the city and destroys it. But Lot was hesitant to leave Sodom, showing you how much his heart had got attached to it. He typifies those Christians that are so tied to the world that it's hard for them to sever those worldly ties. And you try to pull them out and say, let's get out of here. There's a tribulation coming. There's a world government coming. Prepare to be part of the bride of Christ and get caught out of here. Well, I've got this, my business, and I've got that, and I've got this, and I've got that. I don't know if I can make it to church and so forth. See, they're just tied to the world and the things of the world. But eventually, the Lord destroyed not only Sodom, but Gomorrah and two other cities, Admah and Zeboim, that are mentioned in the first part of Genesis chapter 14. So actually, there was about four cities, all right in the same vicinity there, that were all wicked, and the Lord destroyed all of them. And Lot fled out to a little city called Zoar, and he stayed there for a while. And the angel strictly charged them, when you leave the city, don't look back, just look straight ahead and flee to the hills. Lot's wife turned back and looked at the city, and God judged her right then, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Because that's where her heart was, see. That's where her heart was, still back in Sodom, and so she was not worthy to be spared from the judgment. With that, Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, where Jesus said three words that are pregnant with meaning for us. Remember Lot's wife. And that's all he had to say. They could plug that whole Bible story into that and read a whole multitude of spiritual truths into it, meaning don't look back at the world, because remember what happened to her when she looked back to Sodom. So set your face for the kingdom of God like flint and don't turn back. Well, Abraham, living up there in the hill country in Canaan's land, God's country, he looks down, gets up in the morning, he looks down the mountain towards Sodom, and it says, behold, the whole plain was on fire and smoke ascending up, because God had sent fire and brimstone upon it. Brimstone apparently refers to hot burning sulfur. And you know, we use sulfur today because it's a very flammable material. They use it in matches. Matches have sulfur in them. Gunpowder has sulfur in it. There's sulfuric acid. And so this was fire and hot burning sulfur that rained upon these cities. And it was a supernatural destruction wrought by God. Don't let the commentators buffalo you when they talk about all the, you know, sulfur pits or whatever that were in the ground and they just happened to explode. It says it rained from heaven. So there's no way you're going to interpret the Bible properly and say that it was just a volcano or just asphalt pits erupting by, you know, ignited by fire or something. It was rained out of heaven by God, judgment. Now, Abraham didn't have to go through any of that trial because he was in God's will, where God wanted him to be, in Canaan. And that tells something about us. As long as we stay separate from Sodom in our hearts, of course we have to live in it in the sense that, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of it. But if we stay spiritually separate from it, we'll be like Abraham up there in the hill country who doesn't have to go through any of those kind of Lot trials. God took care of Abraham. God took care of his enemies because he stayed in God's will. And then at the end of this chapter, we see the incest that I mentioned. Incest, of course, refers to sexual intercourse between people in the same family. And his daughters get Lot drunk and commit fornication with him, not out of lust purposes, but because Lot did not have any sons to carry on his name. And so it's no big deal to them because, see, they've grown up in Sodom. So the shock value of that kind of a sin has pretty much lost its impact on them. And so they figure, well, this is the only thing we're going to do. Our father doesn't look like he's going to marry anybody else. Somebody needs to carry on our name and heritage. And so both of them become pregnant by their own father, and one of them bears Moab, a boy named that they named Moab, and he became the ancestor of the Moabites, who dwelt in this region right here, east of the Dead Sea. Okay, east of the, here's the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Canaan land proper, and right over here is where the Moabites dwelt, and they became an enemy of Israel in later years. Then the other daughter has a son that she names Ben-Ammi, and he became the ancestor of the Ammonites, who lived in the same basic area as the Moabites, but a little bit south of that. And both of these became enemies of Israel. And yet, if this had never happened, they would never have been Ammonites and Moabites to ever fight Israel. So it shows you how sin begets more sin and wars. And this is pretty much the last you see of Lot in the entire Bible, except for a reference or two, like I mentioned in the New Testament. But as far as the Old Testament story, it'll flip back to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and it's pretty much through with Lot. God didn't really prosper Lot, and we don't see him any longer in the Bible genealogies, because Lot typifies the carnal Christian who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Righteous, the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul day by day in seeing and hearing the things that they did in Sodom, but it begs the obvious question, well, why did he stay in Sodom? He didn't have to live there to have his soul vexed day by day. And so Abraham typifies the sold-out Christian. Lot typifies the halfway covenant Christian. Yes?
Does that imply that he was bringing temptation upon himself?
No, I don't think it means that he was tempted, but I think it just meant that his spirit was grieved. He was vexed by seeing what he did. He hated it. In fact, this is indicated in what they said here. This man, verse 9 of chapter 19, when they said, this man came in to stay with us, and now he's trying to be our judge. And one translation translates it, he's always playing the judge. And so it shows you that he was telling them that this was wrong. And he was, you know, he was making judgments on what they did. So he wasn't tempted to do it, but he was just vexed by it, see. His righteous soul was vexed day by day in seeing those things and hearing those things.
Well, then what was his carnality? Was it just because he stayed in that city?
His carnality was because there was something there that drew him. And I believe that the thing that drew him was not the homosexuality, but it was the money. Because Sodom was a very great trade center. In fact, one of the recent archaeological discoveries, the Tel Ebla tablets, perhaps one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all times, has lists that lists Sodom and Gomorrah. First mentioned outside of the Bible ever found of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it lists Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, the cities of the plain, in the very same order that the Bible mentions them. And it's got lists of goods that were traded and for sale. And it's like bills of lading and bills of commerce of trade between these cities of the plain and Syria and other cities round about. So it was probably a very wealthy city and had lots of trade in it, merchandise, and he had that desire probably to get rich and so forth, and that's why he lingered in Sodom. I don't think he lingered in Sodom because he loved the Sodomites so much per se, but he had business dealings, and so he probably wanted to get those things and, you know, get all the loose ends tied up before he got out of there. But the angel said, look, get out of here with your life. He didn't have time to grab anything but what he could carry in one bag maybe and then just run, see? And so that's, I believe, what the tie was. And it fits toward today. A lot of Christians are not in gross outward sin and carnality, but they just have this carnal appetite for money, for prestige, for security, for the things of the world, and that's what holds a lot more down than some of these other real, you know, licentious types of sins. And so I believe that's what Lot's problem was. And an interesting parallel to this, in later history, most of you know about Pompeii, how the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum were destroyed when Mount Vesuvius erupted there in Italy. Well, what happened was this erupted and filled the whole place with hot molten lava so fast that people were just inundated and instantly died before they had a chance to even hardly do anything. They heard the eruption and they started to run and it got them just like that. And so what happened was this hot molten lava would cover a person's body, okay, and kill them just about practically instantly. And then that molten lava would cool, and as it would cool, it would dry and harden, and it would become a perfect cast of that person. Now inside, after 1,000 years or so, obviously the body will decay, and even the bones will eventually decay away, so that it'll be empty inside. But since it was formed of the person's skin and his form of his body, it became a perfect mold. So when the archaeologists went in here, they drilled holes in the top of the head, and they poured plaster, liquid plaster, in there, and they let that dry. And then when it dried, they cracked off and took off all the lab on the outside, and they had a perfect mold of that person, what he looked like, his shape, and what he was doing at the time. And a lot of them, they found, had gotten killed when they were in the streets of the city trying to escape. And they found that what a lot of them had done was that they were out in the field when it happened, you know, working in agricultural people. And they heard the rumble, and they hoped that they would have enough time to get back home. And so they found a lot of them with jewels in their hands. Jewels, gold, silver, rings, valuables. And so they were so tied to the things of the world that they even risked their own lives to run all the way back in from the field to the homes and grab what they could, and were running with it and trying to escape when the stuff, molten lava, got them and it killed them. And so this is just the same spirit that Lot had, to try to save, you know, the material things of the world, counting those more important in a sense than his own life. See, and I believe that's what had the hold on Lot. Yes. Yeah, could be. It could be those Pompeii, because it was a very sinful place. That may have been there as well. Okay, so there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we come to chapter 20. This is an incident similar to what happened back in chapter 12. If you recall, in chapter 12, that's where Abraham leaves Haran, and he comes, here's Haran, way up here in the north. He comes down into Canaan. There's a famine in Canaan, so he goes down into Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he lies and tells everybody that Sarah is not his wife, but is his sister, because he's afraid, because of her great beauty, that somebody, in order to take her to wife, would kill him. So apparently they had scruples about somebody that was married, and if they wanted to get her, the only thing they could do would be to wipe out the husband. Whereas if she was single, then she'd be, you know, fair game, so to speak, and they could just take her. So he was so afraid, he had lack of faith in the Lord, that the Lord could protect him, that he fell into this lie because he was fearing, see, the people round about. So fear of man and lack of faith was the problem here. And he got in trouble, as we saw. God had to plague Pharaoh's house to get him to release Sarah in time. And then Pharaoh went and rebuked Abraham, and he kind of left sheepishly there from Egypt. Same thing happens here, except in a different place, in a place called Gerar, which is one of the cities of the Philistines, right here, in the bottom of this pink area. Jerusalem's way up here. Most of where Abraham stayed was right here in Hebron. Sometimes he stayed down here in Beersheba. But now he began to sojourn in a place where the Philistines lived, in Gerar. And the king of Gerar, his title was Abimelech. And he told the same lie that he had told, I don't know how many years earlier in Egypt, that Sarah was not his wife, but was his sister. And the same thing happened again. The king saw her and saw her beauty and took her to wife. And then again, God had to come in and intervene by his grace to help get Abraham out of this. All I can say is that before we, you know, get too fast to judge him, we'll have to judge ourselves, because we do the same things over and over again, it seems like, in our lives, certain areas. Time seems to dull the memory, you know, and the sting of judgment. He should have learned from the past, but he didn't. We should learn from the past, but we sometimes don't. He's lacking in faith. And I think it's interesting that God doesn't whitewash the heroes or the men of God in the Bible. He just tells it like it is, so that we can learn from their mistakes as well as from their victories. But in spite of his mercy, his failings, God's mercy is with him. And God comes to Abimelech in a dream at night and says, "Behold, you're a dead man, for the woman you have is another man's wife. And you better let her go. And if you do, he'll pray for you, and then I will take my plagues off your house." And so Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham, along with a nice little rebuke, and along with some money as a gift to make sure everything's all right. And then Abraham prays for him, and then God pulls back from Abimelech's house, because it says that the Lord had fast closed all the wombs of the women in the house of Abimelech. In other words, he made them all to be barren. He wouldn't have had another child. the whole nation, the whole city of Gerar would have, you know, stopped right there. And then God opened up their wombs again so that they could conceive. So again, all you can say is it was God's grace. There really wasn't anything in Abraham to deserve, at least in this situation, God doing that. But because he had a basic heart for the Lord, and he loved God and was trying to serve God, yet he had a mistake, he had a problem in this one area, God's grace went ahead and overrode that, and he says, I'm going to get my son out of this mess. And so he moved in, and again, Sarah was spared and taken care of and brought back to Abraham. Okay, question. Saw a hand that went up a minute or two ago. Yes. Gerar. It's found in chapter 20, verse 2. Abimelech, king of Gerar. It's a city of the Philistines. Yes. After this? I'm trying to remember. I think that Abraham stays in the basic, in the general vicinity of Gerar, because when we get into chapter 21, we'll see that there's a clash between Abimelech and Abraham over some territory that contains wells. And of course, out there in that country, water sources are extremely important. So apparently he does remain in the basic vicinity there. Yes. I don't believe his age is given at this time. But, I'll tell you, he's between... Yeah, and he was 99 when he was circumcised, so it was between 99 and 100. He was 99, he wasn't 100 yet. Okay, two questions. I'll tell you what, why don't you write your questions down and either put them in my box or bring them Monday when we come back. No reading assignment for Monday. I hope so. Won't have all the details, but you'll have an overview of the whole thing. Who's got the roll book?
Yeah, she was 10 years younger, so she would have been 90
or 89 and then 90, right.
On all maintain her beauty.
No, not yet. What?
Maintain her beauty quite well.
She must have, for to be that attractive, you know. She didn't die until she was, I think, about...